Do you remember the good old days? You always hear that phrase, and I've always wondered, when exactly are those? When are the good old days? Because every generation points back to that. Every generation can go back and say, well, do you remember the good old days? And they're all referring to a different time, because it's based on how old you are. But generally, when you hear that expression, the good old days, usually it's people referring back to when life was simpler, to maybe when life was easier, when life was less complicated. And indeed, we live today in an age of information. We could also call it an age of distraction, an age of confusion. And so I wouldn't entirely disagree with the sentiment of how it would be nice to go back to the good old days, even if we don't know exactly when they are. To go back to a time when life was simpler. In many ways, that would probably make things better if life was simpler. We have blessings of the internet and smartphones and all that kind of stuff, but sometimes, if you're with me, sometimes you think, you know what, it might be easier to just do without that. But if you're like me, one of the things that I really enjoy about having a smartphone is that I have music wherever I go, and you can carry that with you. And so, you know, you would miss that if you didn't have a smartphone. You would miss the ability to have music, but I have a solution for us. Portable music player. See, you could attach it to your belt. You don't need a smartphone. You can just carry this around with you wherever you go and watch. Well, okay. Maybe that didn't quite work. You see the title of the message this morning, The Old Isn't Good Enough. The old is not good enough. There's a reason that we don't use cassettes anymore. There's a reason that we don't use cassette players anymore, because they don't work very well. The old is not good enough. We're gonna come back to that thought, but first let's read the passage, and we're gonna see how from this passage Jesus is saying the old isn't good enough, and we'll see what he has to say about that. So we're in Luke chapter 5. We're gonna start in verse 27 and go through the end of the chapter. After this, after what happened in the preceding verses, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" That last phrase is where our title comes from this morning. The old is good. The sentiment there is that the old is good enough. It's fine. The old is fine. But what Jesus unpacks in this passage, and that we'll see in two different ways, where the old is not good. The old is not good enough. The old is not fine. And the first one is this. You can fill us on the back of your program if you'd like to. The first way that we see the old isn't good enough is that a life fueled by selfish motivations is not good enough. In Jesus' day, if you were to look up the phrase selfish motivations in the dictionary, what you would have seen would be a picture of a tax collector. Tax collectors were reviled. They were despised. Tax collectors were put in the same category as gluttons, as drunkards, as prostitutes, as robbers, as thieves. To use the term tax collector and sinner was interchangeable. They meant the same thing. Why? Why were tax collectors so reviled? Why were they looked down upon for being driven by selfish motivations? Because they betrayed their heritage and they extorted their own people. You see, in order to become a tax collector, you had to purchase a franchise. In some ways, similar to how we purchase a franchise today. You had to purchase a franchise from the Roman government, which was the nation that was occupying the land of Israel, the enemies of Israel. And in order to purchase a franchise from the Roman government, what you probably had to do was to sell your land. Now, in today's day and age, that may not seem like a big deal. People move and they buy and sell land and property all the time. But in those days, so much of a Jewish person's identity came from owning a parcel, from owning a part of the promised land that God had promised to their forefathers. And so to sell your land was to forsake your heritage. It was equivalent of giving up your birthright, and not only to sell your land, but to sell your land to buy a franchise from the opposing government that was oppressing you. That was part of the reason why tax collectors were reviled, but it went beyond that, because the very nature of a tax collector, their very job, was all about getting rich at other people's expense. See, in that day, there were two categories of taxes. It's tax season right now. A lot of you can relate to this. There were fixed taxes that had to be given to the Roman government. But then on top of that, the tax collector had the authority to impose whatever duties, whatever charges, whatever fees, whatever other taxes that met his liking. And he had authority to carry that out. And tax collectors would sit by the side of the road. And as a traveler would be walking by, the tax collector could call them over and make them pay whatever tax he wanted to that would go right into his pocket. Not to Rome, but to go into his pocket. He could charge them by how many wheels they had on their cart. Maybe how many bags of grain were in that cart. Maybe by the type of clothes they were wearing. He would say, okay, you owe me for that. And if the traveler could not pay, the tax collector could force that person to take a loan at an extremely high interest rate until he was paid back. Tax collectors were hated for their robbery. They were hated because they sold out for the Roman government. They were too untrusted to serve as a witness in court, and they were permanently excommunicated from the synagogue. If you saw a tax collector on the road, you would groan, and you might try to go the other way, and you might try to hide. You did not want to encounter them. Jesus went out and saw a tax collector. And this word saw isn't just that he noticed him. It means that he looked intently. There was likely a crowd. There were perhaps people paying their taxes. The Roman soldiers were there. There may have been several tax collectors, but Jesus saw, singled out Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him very personally, follow me. He didn't avoid him. He called him. How did Levi respond? Verse 28, leaving everything, he rose and followed him. How does that happen? Jesus' call is irrevocable. Jesus' call can't be resisted. God must have been doing something in Levi's heart, softening him, readying him to respond to this call. That whatever he was, he could have been in the middle of a transaction. He could have been in the middle of collecting fees. It was just a typical day. And yet, because of what God had been doing in his heart, when Jesus says, follow me, Levi stands up and instantly retires and says, okay. And he gets up and he follows Jesus. Perhaps Levi realized, perhaps he had been realizing, that a life fueled by selfish motivations is not good enough. That he was discontent, it was empty. Getting rich at other people's expense just wasn't worth it anymore. Now, why is this call documented? Why single out this tax collector named Levi? Jesus talked to a lot of people. Well, if you're familiar with the story, Levi didn't stay Levi. He was renamed and given the name Matthew. Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, he became one of Jesus' core 12 disciples. which goes to show in and of itself the dramatic impact that God can have on someone's life. That he went from being a despised tax collector to one of Jesus' most trusted disciples that recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew all that Jesus said and did during his time here on earth. That's the impact that Jesus had on his life. Now, at the same time, while you and I may not be tax collectors, and if you are, please identify yourself, not until after April 15th. But at the same time, if we're honest, we can live lives fueled by selfish motivations, by me first attitudes. I'm going to do what makes me happy. I'm going to do what I think is right. I'm going to do whatever I need to do in order to get ahead. Now, we don't need to quit our jobs like Levi did. But if we're honest, if we pause long enough to do a self-assessment of our life, we realize that that life is empty. And so we don't need to quit our jobs like Levi did, but we can imitate the essence of his response. And that whatever Jesus may be personally calling you to do, we can and we should be as quickly responsive to respond to Jesus as Levi did and obey whatever it is that he's asking us to leave behind, to cast aside. A life fueled by selfish motivations is not good enough. This morning, have you been feeling dissatisfied with your life? Has there been just this gnawing of discontentment that if you pause long enough, if you stop being distracted long enough, when you're laying in bed at night trying to fall asleep, it's like, I don't know if this is good enough. Where have you been trying to do things your own way for your own good? Confess those things. Admit them to God. Repent, turn away from them, and turn to Jesus, the only one whose life was completely selfless. He is worth leaving everything for. Selfish motivations, though, aren't the only problem plaguing us as people. Jesus' mere association with Levi in the following verses sets up a clash with another group of people, those whose lives are fueled by self-righteousness. And just like a life fueled by selfish motivations, our next point is that also a life fueled by self-righteousness is not good enough. See, throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus rebuked the religious elitists more than anyone else. And the Pharisees were the epitome of that. Their whole lives were characterized by a dependence on self-righteousness, on making themselves appear holier than thou, following and enforcing customs and traditions and laws to make themselves look good. But what Jesus is about to say and do, both his words as well as his actions, shows that a life fueled by self-righteousness isn't good enough. Let's step back into the scene inside Levi's house. Verse 29. After rising to follow Jesus, Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Keep in mind, remember who Levi's friends are. He was the lowest of the low in society. No one wanted to associate with him. The only people that would have dared darken the door of a tax collector's house would be his former colleagues, the other tax collectors, and the others who are unnamed but very likely are the other misfits of society. The people that fell in those categories we described earlier, they would be the only ones that would have ever dared talk to, be friends with, associate with Levi throughout his time as a tax collector. He invites all of them over. To do so likely required a lot of time. This wasn't the same day. It wasn't that Levi followed Jesus and then instantly had him over to his house. He could have done that privately. He could have said, thank you, Jesus. Why don't you come over for dinner tonight? But to gather this type of feast likely took a lot of planning. If I told you right now, we're going to send 60 people over to your house for lunch, how happy would you be with me? Not very. It takes time. This was likely several days later that Levi put an invitation out. I'm throwing myself a retirement party, if you will, and I want you to come. And so this crowd gathers, and what that shows is Levi's intentionality. If he only threw this feast to thank Jesus, he could have done that privately. He could have had just Jesus over. But the deliberation that he took to invite this large crowd over shows that he not only wanted to thank Jesus, but he also wanted to have all of his former colleagues and all of his friends over, that perhaps they too might meet Jesus in the way that he did. That perhaps Jesus might have a similar effect on their life as Jesus had just had on his own. That's the scene inside. Here's the scene outside, verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? What are you doing? Why are you associating with these people? This is very interesting to me. The Pharisees wouldn't dare go inside, but they were curious enough. For whatever reason, they were lurking outside Levi's house. They were outside the courtyard. They're trying to look over the fence. They're looking through the door. They're trying to, who are the lowlifes that are in there? Let's see if we can figure out, you know, who Levi had over, who he's friends with. They wouldn't dare go inside, but they were outside complaining. And notice, they didn't have the guts to ask Jesus this question. They called his disciples over. They said, hey, come here. What are you doing? Why is your teacher hanging out with these tax collectors and sinners? And I love this. They may have called the disciples over. They may have grumbled at his disciples. But notice in verse 31, who responds? Jesus answered them. He didn't leave it to his disciples to answer. Jesus overheard it. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. Jesus answered them. He said this, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is saying, I've come to call those who know that they're sinners to repent. I have not come to make people who think that they're godly, who think that they're good, just feel better about themselves. Later on, Jesus would say that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 people who think they're righteous, quote unquote, and think that they don't need to repent. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, if you know your Bible, you may be thinking, hold on a second. I know of a verse, Romans 3, it says there's no one righteous. So what is Jesus saying? Are there two groups of people now? So there's righteous people and there's sinners? How does that? If you know that verse, you're right. There is no one righteous. We are all sinners. What Jesus is doing here is temporarily borrowing the Pharisees' false distinction between these two groups of people just to make a point. There are not two groups of people. There is no one righteous. There is not righteous and sinners. We are all sinners. But Jesus is saying to them, even if that were true, and it's not, but even if it were true, I did not come for those who pride themselves in their self-righteousness. I came for the sinner. And so either way, Pharisees, you're dead wrong. What Jesus is saying is that a life fueled by self-righteousness is not good enough. Because one of the things that it can lead to, one of the things that the Pharisees were doing outside of Levi's walls, is looking down on others. Jesus' reply to the Pharisees' objection is stop looking down on others in need of God's mercy. This wasn't just true for the Pharisees, though. If we're not careful, we can do the same thing. We get saved. We respond for the first time to the incredibly good news of God's salvation offered through Jesus Christ. And we grow in our knowledge of Scripture, and we grow in our knowledge of God. And we get plugged into a local church, and we become pillars at the church. We're there faithfully every week. And we begin to see the same people, and we begin to serve in various ministries, and we greet each other warmly, and everyone's good, and everyone has a smile on their face, and everyone's happy to see everyone else, and we become really good. We can become really good at hiding our inner struggles with sin. And we become really good at projecting a nice, happy, cordial face to everyone else. And we become really good at looking good externally when internally we're still not right. Whereas we once used to have frequent contact with non-believers, now we surround ourselves with only Christian friends. We listen to only Christian music. We watch Christian movies. We read only Christian literature. We only do business from the Shepherd's Guide. And before long, we forget that we're sinners. And if we're not careful, if we're not intentional, suddenly we begin to make a distinction and we begin to look down on those whose sin appears externally obvious. And we begin to avoid the places where non-believers are, which in many cases are the very places that we ourselves once used to be. Like the Pharisees, we can make a false distinction between righteous and sinners. It's part of our human condition. We try to feel better about ourselves by comparing ourselves with and thus looking down upon those who we think are worse off than we are. I'm okay because at least I'm not a tax collector or fill in the blank. Through Jesus' actions and his words, he's saying to the Pharisees and he's saying to us today, stop looking down on others in need of God's mercy. Which begs the question for us, where have you and I been looking down on others in need of God's mercy? Who have we been looking down on? Admit that, confess that to God, repent and turn to Jesus, the one who came to save the worst of sinners, of which I am one. Let's move on. The Pharisees were not the only ones questioning Jesus here in this account. We also see that the disciples of John the Baptist bring a criticism. Verse 33, they said to him, they referring to the disciples of John the Baptist, who now refer to themselves, they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Here's the essence of Jesus' reply, our next point. Stop letting inner joy be swallowed up by, be replaced by outer, external rituals. See, the spiritual disciplines of fasting and prayer are certainly not bad. They're not sinful. They're not evil. But what they can become, and what was going on here, was they can be used improperly to self-achieve holiness. Oh, yes, I fasted this whole week. I listen to my prayers. Look at how much I deny myself by doing these very difficult spiritual disciplines. That's what was happening here in Jesus' day, and it can happen also today. See, the Pharisees and others prized self-denial. They believed that those acts were somehow more pleasing to God. But if we look throughout the Old Testament, in contrast to what the Pharisees taught and what even the disciples of John the Baptist believed, most of the ordinances that God ordained for the nation of Israel revolved around celebrating and feasting in community. That was his design. God didn't prize self-denial. He prized community and celebrating the goodness of who he is. We see that also in weddings in Jesus' day. See, unlike what we do today, typically when a couple gets married, they go away for a week on a honeymoon. In Jesus' time, a newly married Jewish couple, instead of going away for a week, they would have a week-long open house. And everyone who was invited to the wedding, it's a good thing Pastor John isn't here today. Don't give him ideas for his upcoming daughter's wedding. But everyone would be invited over to their house for a continuous week-long feast of celebrating. And during that time, any guests were exempted from any religious observance or any religious obligation that would in any way somehow lessen their joy, such as fasting. So if there was a day of the week that you would traditionally fast, but you're at this wedding celebration, you didn't have to fast. celebrate in joy. That was the context of the wedding. And so when Jesus said in verse 34, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? His audience would have known the rhetorical answer is no. No, you don't do that. But maybe you're thinking, oh, okay, so why is Jesus talking about a wedding though? He's not at a wedding. He's at Levi's house. Levi's having a feast for him. Why is he making this reference to a wedding? What does that have to do? What Jesus is doing is he's introducing himself. Jesus, the fulfillment of the covenant union between God and man, is the bridegroom. He's talking about himself. And he's saying, while I'm here, let there be joy. Let there be celebrating. Let there be feasting. The day is going to come, Jesus says, when I'm not here, after my crucifixion, after I ascend back into heaven, let them fast in those days. But while I'm here, yes, my disciples are going to eat and drink, and they're going to celebrate because I am with them. I am the bridegroom. So too today, Jesus' presence or absence in our lives is the greatest determinant of our joy. And here's the call for each one of us. If you know Jesus, know, intimately know, he is your Lord and Savior. If you know him, you have joy. Show it. Stop letting inner joy be swallowed up by outer rituals. I have a good friend who came to Christ about a year and a half ago. God had been pursuing him for many years, but then saved him. Helped him to understand for the first time the gospel, the good news of salvation, of rescue from God's wrath offered through Jesus. And he responded to that. And his eyes were opened and scripture suddenly became alive. He understood it. And it was an exciting time. It was a growing time. God was transforming him from the inside out. And he couldn't stop but telling other people about it. And he couldn't stop celebrating and marveling at all the work that God was doing in his life. I had the privilege of conversing every so often with him and just hearing these stories, hearing his joy, hearing his excitement. A few months after he responded to the gospel, he met with me one time and he said, I have a question. I've been talking with a few other believers, people have been a believer for a long time, been a Christ follower a long time. And they said to me, yeah, enjoy that while it lasts. It's going to fade. That joy that you have right now, yeah, it's not going to last. He was discouraged. I was heartbroken. I was shocked. My friends, it does not have to be that way. Stop letting inner joy be swallowed up by outer rituals. Don't let a natural, instinctive, on-fire response for the first time understanding who God is and what he's done and responding in joy to his incredibly good news of salvation be swallowed up by and slowly drift and die into duty and obligation. Where has the joy of the Lord been replaced by outer rituals? Confess that, repent of that, and turn to Jesus, the source of a joy unlike any pleasure, any happiness that this world could ever offer. See, it's not have to. A lot of times in Christian circles, we hear have to. I know I have to pray more. I know I better read the Bible more. I haven't been doing that very well. I'm supposed to share the gospel. I need to tithe. That's the expectation. I'm supposed to be serving. I have to. It's not have to. It's get to. You get to talk to Creator God. You get to hear his voice as we open up his word. You get to watch him do a work in someone else's life as you share about who he is with them. We have the privilege of giving back to him a small portion that will never repay, but is a way of saying thank you to God for the incredible eternal blessings that he has given to us. It's not have to, it's we get to. Don't let inner joy be swallowed up by outer rituals. Instead, embrace the entirely fresh, exciting new life that Jesus offers and that he describes here in the next few verses. verse 36, Jesus doubles down on his points by telling them two parables. First, he says, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Second parable. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Here's our next point. Here's the essence of what Jesus is saying here. Stop trying to fit Jesus into your old way of doing things. Jesus came to establish an entirely new way, not simply just to add on to the old. Let's zoom in on each of these parables, each of these great illustrations that Jesus gives. We can relate to them. Picture that you have a ratty old t-shirt. It's the one that you mow the lawn with. It's all the edges are frayed. It's got holes in it. It's got stains. All right, you got that t-shirt. And then you go to the department store and you buy a brand new shirt. You spend too much money, but it's a really nice shirt. And the first thing you do when you come home with that new shirt is you bring it home and then you cut out a square from that shirt, the brand new shirt, and you sew it onto the old ratty shirt. Why would you do that? It's still an old ratty shirt. It still looks terrible. In fact, it almost looks weirder now because now there's this patch of new clothing that doesn't even match the rest of the look of it. And now you just destroyed a perfectly good shirt. And even if you kept the receipt, you can't return it because you cut a hole in it. What was the point? No one does that. Jesus is saying, would anyone do that? The answer is no. What Jesus is saying is, I have come to establish a new covenant. Relationship with God based no longer on our attempts to obey God really well to make us right with God, but a new covenant that says, instead of trying to obey God myself, I trust in Jesus' obedience, that he is the only way to make things right between me and God. I can't take that and then try to add it on top of the old. It doesn't work. Both don't work when those two things try to come together. The second parable Jesus gives, verse 37, similar concept. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. We have to understand wineskins. Okay, so wineskins in that day, was made up of goat skins, cured goat skins. That would be pieces, and those pieces would be sewn together to make kind of a bag, and that would be what we call the wineskins. And like any type of leather, any type of skin, when first cut, when first sewn together, that skin would be pliable. It would be flexible. It would be loose, which was important because when they poured the grape juice in that was about to ferment, during the process of fermentation, it gives off gas. What does gas do? It expands. And so those bags would have to expand as the grapes fermented in order to handle the process of fermentation. That was a fresh goatskin, wineskin bag. As with any type of leather, any type of skin, as those bags would age though, what would happen? They would become brittle. They would shrink. They would get rigid. They would get hard. They would no longer be flexible. And so if you had an old, rigid, inflexible wineskin, and you tried to pour the grape juice in during the process of fermentation, it couldn't expand to handle the gas, and it would simply explode. And as Jesus says, the skins would burst and the wine would be spilled. It had to be poured into fresh. In other words, spiritually, we can't pour a little bit of Jesus into our old ways of thinking. And that's true in two different ways. Number one, we can't add a little bit of Jesus into our old, fleshly, sinful, natural ways of thinking and relating. One of the biggest turning points in my own life was when God made it very clear to me he was not content, it was not going to work for him to be a compartment in my life. I couldn't have a God compartment along with my friend's compartment, and my marriage compartment, and my job compartment. God said, no, I want all of it. You're either all in or you're completely out. I can't add just a little bit of Jesus and then continue to live in sin over here and act like that's going to be okay. If your life is conflicted, If you've been trying to just add Jesus in, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It does not work. You can't continue to live in sin and just add a little bit of Jesus and hope that you're okay. That's one way in which we can't pour Jesus into our old way of thinking. But also, secondly, we can't add a little bit of Jesus into our own religious traditions and preferences. Maybe there's a certain style of worship music that you like. Maybe it's the size of a church. Maybe it's an author that you think every Christian should read, and if they don't, they're somehow less of a Christian. Maybe it's a particular ministry that you think is yours. And if you just try to add a little bit of Jesus into that, it doesn't work. Jesus is saying the old is not good enough. We can't simply add him in. We need to stop and embrace the entirely fresh life that he gives. The old isn't good enough. Where have you been trying to add Jesus, to pour a little bit of him in to your old patterns, your old ways of doing things? Confess that. Admit that to God. Repent. Turn away from it and turn to Jesus, the one who wants to give you an entirely new life. It's one thing for us to stop doing things. We need to stop looking down on others in need of God's mercy. We need to stop letting inner joy be swallowed up by outer rituals. We need to stop trying to fit Jesus into our old ways of doing things. And yet it's one thing for us as humans to stop and just try to stop. It's a lot easier to replace. Which brings us to our final point from the final verse. Embrace the new life that Christ offers. Because as we do so, we can't help but leave the old behind. Take a look again at verse 39. Jesus said, "And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Again, as shared during our opening illustration, really literally, the old, it's good enough. See, in those days, we think of wine differently now, but in those days, the fresher, the better. But if you hadn't tasted fresh in a really long time, and you got used to drinking the old, stale, kind of tasteless version, you said, "This is fine. You don't know any better. Why would I try something new? Why would I try this new thing that this other person is offering? What I have is fine." It's like drinking bad coffee. Okay, we might be able to relate to that a little bit better. If you're used to just drinking bad coffee, you suddenly start to think, "Yeah, this is pretty good. This is coffee." Until someone gives you a good cup of coffee. But naturally, you say, "This is fine. This is good enough." Jesus is saying it's not good enough. It's our human nature to prefer established ways, to stick to the familiar, to revert to what's comfortable, even if it's not the best. Spiritually, this is a picture, this is a symbol, an illustration of our tendencies to stick to personal comfort, to stick to what's familiar, to stick to what's routine, rather than be yielded to, surrender to the Spirit-filled ways of God. But that's not good enough. We need to embrace the new life that Christ offers. Now, there are many ways to do that. We don't have time this morning, unfortunately, to unpack every way in which we can embrace this new life that Christ offers, but we can read it all throughout Scripture. But before we close, we do see one tangible example in this passage where we can embrace the new life. Flip back with me to verse 29. Verse 29, after responding to Jesus' call, Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Some of you may have heard of the concept of a Matthew party, literally a Levi party. This is where the idea comes from. The thought process behind a Matthew party is that Jesus is someone that we would naturally want all of our colleagues, all of our friends, everyone we know to know about. And so we intentionally invite those who don't know him yet to spend time with those who do. Put them in the same room, put them around the same table, and we wait for and we look for how God may direct those conversations. You know, by doing that, by being intentional, that's one way that we can guard against a life fueled by selfish motivations, and it's also a way that we can guard against a life fueled by self-righteousness. When we ourselves invite those who maybe we used to think were the tax collectors over, that they too may know Jesus. It's a great way to counteract that. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, though, yeah, but I don't really know anyone who's not a Christian. Do you have a favorite coffee shop that has good coffee, hopefully? Do you interact with people in the community? Did you go to school? Call an old friend that you lost contact with. Break the ice with a neighbor on your block that maybe you haven't talked to yet or haven't talked to in a while. Get to know a coworker, a fellow student on a more personal level. See, one central application of this passage is not so much don't be like the Pharisees, although that certainly is true, but it's also respond to Jesus like Levi did, who was intentional to reach out to those in need of God's mercy. Instead of looking down on others, we need to look out for others. To do so may require change, which begs the fundamental question: are you and I willing to flex to whatever God asks of us, to whatever he is calling you to do, to whatever person, to whatever circumstance, to whatever context? Are you willing to obey him and respond immediately to whatever he's asking you to do? Or are you going to stick to what's familiar, to what's comfortable, to what's safe? Now, this is not a message of, now go out there and do it on your own strength. We cannot do this on our own. Instead, by faith, we fall on our knees before God and we plead for his help. We ask for him to renew our mind, to change our perspective, to transform our heart, to change us from the inside out, that we too may see other people the way that Jesus sees them. We ask for God to help us center our life around Christ and his perfection rather than trying to achieve our own. Why is that so important? Here's the reality. Sticking to the old, whether that's a life fueled by selfish motivations and or sticking to a life fueled by self-righteousness, that's about as ridiculous as attaching a cassette player to your belt. Don't be that person. The old is not good enough. Embrace the new life that Christ offers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your divine wisdom, you have recorded for us the details of Jesus' conversations with others while he was here on this earth. Because as we look at them and as we look at these stories, as we look at these conversations, not only, God, do we learn more about who you are, your character, your purpose, that you came to save sinners. But also, Lord, if we're honest, as we look in these pages, we see ourselves. We see our tendencies to both be those whose lives are fueled by selfish motivations and to be those whose lives are fueled by self-righteousness. And God, you call us to something different. And Lord, I pray that for each one of us, that we would hear and respond to whatever it is that your Spirit is convicting us of this morning, that we would not leave here without finding someone else and confessing our sin. In James 5, it says, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. There's something about telling someone else, this is where I've gone off track. This is where I've stopped being joyful and it's just become about a habit and a routine. This is where I've looked down on others. Lord, may we share that with one another so that in that we may find freedom and recapture, Jesus, the joy of the life that you came to offer, the life that you came to offer more abundantly. And for those in this room this morning who maybe for the first time are understanding and hearing that you came to save them, no matter their past, no matter their situation, Jesus, you love them and you care for them. I pray that they too would not leave this room without making things right with you, without acknowledging that living a life of our own, trying to prove ourselves, is not good enough. It does not work. It is hollow. And Jesus, you want to fill that void. So God, whatever it is that you have been saying to us this morning, as we've been under your word together, may we respond. And Lord, give us the strength to let go of whatever it is that you're calling us to surrender. And we pray all of these things, Jesus, in your precious holy name. Amen. I am holy.